All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn again to the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. This is number six in this series on the panoply of God, and we at last have finally managed to make our way through to the fourth verse in this section, the final section of this epistle, which constitutes verses 10 down all the way to the end of the epistle. There are three sections within this one final section. Let me just review where we've been thus far, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. We've been introduced to the armor of God, the panoply, in a very general way. Now, beginning in verse 14, we have a new train of thought and a new section. The apostle is going to now provide the detail concerning the various pieces of the armor that are designed to aid Christians against the assaults of wickedness that exist in, as Paul puts it, high places. And of course, before it's all over, we will be introduced to six individual pieces of armor right down through verse 17, followed finally by an admonition to prayer. Prayer is an activity, all right? It is not a seventh piece of the armor, as some have suggested. In fact, no small amount have suggested that. So, friends, we're looking at a section of the Word of God that consists of 113 words down through verse 20, and it's actually the last of eight long sentences within Ephesians, this one being the longest. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? This whole section from verse 10 to 20 is one sentence. And thank God you don't write that way. And thank God we don't talk that way. Now, I do want to point out that the apostle is capitalizing on a typical scenario that was part of everyday life in the ancient Near East. I don't know how many hundreds of Roman soldiers Paul would have rubbed shoulders with in his life. Particularly as a Christian. I'm positive that experience would have occurred for him way more frequently after his conversion than even prior to it, as a Pharisee. Now, while in that condition, he no doubt would have regarded the soldiers with great hatred. There would have been no love lost between the Apostle Paul and Rome. But now, he's going to use what he's observed to great advantage. We know that Paul wrote this epistle while he was imprisoned under Roman guard. It is correctly called one of the prison epistles. And you'll know that he refers himself in verse 20 to, he talks about himself this way, I am an ambassador in chains, in bonds. In fact, no less than four times, Paul finds himself literally shackled to a Roman guard. Many times he watched these men suit up for battle or just observe their daily rounds. And so the Holy Spirit takes the observations that would have naturally been made by the apostle, and he makes a great figure out of it for our instruction, even into this late hour this morning. In fact, as he's writing, he's probably looking right at the soldier that he's shackled to. And it's from the sight of that equipment that he draws the parallels to our own need as believers in the 21st century, even in this late hour, to be armored up or pay the consequences. Now, the illustration serves to bring the whole thing right down to where the first century Christian lived. It is earthly enough to be grasped with ease. Unfortunately, the strength of figures can also be their weakness. What I mean by that is that our tendency would be to attach far less significance to the truths that are behind the illustration. In other words, the danger is that we might just consider this to be so much flight of fancy and therefore miss the seriousness of the matter and the blood-earnest facts behind what God is trying to teach us. I mean, it's entertaining enough, but God help us if we regard this as a child would, a story. It's far more than that. Beloved, it's hard to imagine anything more necessary to our spiritual well-being as believers. Nevertheless, God uses the figure of these six pieces for our ease of reception. So let's begin again. It seems like all we do sometimes is introduction, but it's very necessary. If you're looking at your outline, let's begin with some introductory matters concerning the panoply. A lot of this will be self-evident, but perhaps we can benefit from the introduction. In the first place, I want you to notice that every piece of the equipment is necessary because they each one individually illustrates a various methodology that the foe uses against us. Every piece of equipment functions in a revelatory way in reverse of what a believer can expect from the adversary. For example, it's necessary to be girded with truth. If that's a fact, then what might we expect to be the method of the devil that needs to be defended against? You see, friends, each one is a counter against the particular vehicle of attack that the devil employs against you and I. If I'm expected to wear a breastplate of righteousness, well, what might I assume is coming at me as a result of needing that particular element within the panoply? I hope you can see how each one of these, and as we move through them each week, we'll see how they provide an insight into the various elements of satanic methodology. In other words, this is kind of a highlight of the wiles of the devil, which we've been going through in both testaments. If I need a particular kind of footwear and a special kind of shield, what might that suggest that the devil's trying to do to me? If I'm required to wear a helmet, it's not rocket science to figure out that the devil is obviously after my mind. That's where you live. So I can accurately draw these kinds of conclusions by looking at the reverse of the implications behind each one of these six elements of equipment. Now, a second very important introductory matter is that it's given to us, friends, to actively and to deliberately employ each one of these six pieces of equipment. Every item is designed, well, let me put it this way, it's designated by an aorist participle. Now, that, Pastor, that means nothing to me. Well, it actually does. The aorist participle can function in a couple of different ways. It usually denotes something in the past, okay? And that clues us in then on the cause of the thing, all right? Something in the past happened or exists. Now, if that were the case then, the statement would read, "Stand therefore, since you have already girded your loins with truth." Grammatically, that's actually the way it can be. Our version, our King James Version, sees it as more of a simultaneous element, which is also correct, and I think preferable. Notice how the text reads in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." In other words, friends, I'm standing only to the degree that I've got this belt around me, you see. Frankly, however way you look at it, I pray that you can see that the responsibility is put squarely where? It's put squarely on our shoulders. It's a deliberate activity on our part that is being summoned here. Now, with that out of the way, we come now to number two on your outline. Well, you'll notice the first item. Let's just talk about this first item this morning. An item of absolute imperative protection, which is roughly the equivalent of a simple belt. Again, notice the passage in verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." You have the imagery of a belt. Now, part of the uniform of every Roman soldier, it's not the belt that you and I have on right now, particularly if you're a male. You know, I got a belt that's about an inch wide on me right now. That was not the case with this belt that is being referred to here. The belt being referred to here was a very broad, wide leather belt. It was a band, actually, that was fastened around the midsection. Now, the thing we need to know about this belt is that it, amongst all of the six elements, was the central element to the panoply as a whole. You couldn't get dressed without this. It was surely the most important piece because everything else that you were going to put on as a Roman soldier depended on that belt being in place. In fact, the breastplate, which will come on probably next, was attached to the belt in both the front and the back. You snapped it down on the front, and you had someone help you, if you needed it, to get it attached in the back as well. Without the belt on first, the breastplate would kind of ride up, all right, and it would be extremely uncomfortable, very unpractical in a physical encounter, and it would be totally unmanageable. The thing would just flop around, and that's what you didn't want. Also attached to the belt would be the scabbard that would contain the soldier's sword. So not only is Paul mentioning each item, probably, very likely, in the order that the Roman soldier would dress himself, but also because the belt was central to getting dressed in the first place. The absence of a belt would be like trying to, let's say, drive your car with no keys, you see. This thing was central in importance, and without it, you frankly weren't dressed. And what the Holy Spirit does here is he seizes on this concept of the belt, and he equates it with the spiritual concept of truth, all right? So you make that analogy in your mind. The belt equals truth in the mind of God. That's the way it's being delivered to us in verse 14. So that has got to be the most important thing to have, all right? Now, why is that? Well, friends, let's just think about what makes the world go around. What makes life functional for us? What is it, philosophically speaking, that will grant you success in your day without having every move that you make be a total disaster? Now think about it. There really is nothing more important in the realm of functionality than truth. Because nothing works right unless it qualifies first as being true. Now think about that in every arena that you can possibly think of. The illustrations are limitless. Think about your house that you live in. If you expect that house to be standing 20 years from now, it better be true to form. It better be exactly as the architect laid it out. It's got to be balanced. The footers have got to be in place. What about the wheels on the front of your car? Okay, if they're out of alignment, okay, and what's going to happen to the tread on your tires? Obviously, it's going to wear out pretty quickly, and your ride is going to be very uneven, okay, which will add to further damage to your vehicle. Think of the rotations, the intricate rotations and movements within the interplanetary system. Anything out of element there, as the Lord Jesus is conducting that will result in disaster for us by either freezing or heat or whatever. It's true of the watch that you're wearing on your wrist. If the watch is not functioning according to true specs, it just frankly will not keep time. I can go on and on and on. Everything that's going to be functional and work properly has got to be true. And nothing works right unless it is true, because truth is the most fundamental thing in the universe for functionality. Little wonder, then, that the foundational part of our defense against the wiles of the devil is nothing more or less than absolute truth. Now, I need some verification of that, because I don't want to just put all of my eggs in this basket based on a half of a verse. So let's talk about some New Testament principial verification of the opening statement of verse 14. If you're with us on Lord's Day evenings, you'll know that we're in the Gospel of John. We will at some time be coming up to chapter 8. In fact, we've just started the whole section on the rage and the hatred that's going to be leveled against the Lord Jesus in John 5 through 11. Right in the middle of that, around verse 44 of the 8th chapter of John, you have the Pharisees. Utterly, by this time, they have completely rejected the claims of Christ. And listen to the Savior's answer to them on this particular occasion. In John 8:44, what courage the Lord had. He says, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Now, how would you know that? How would you know that they're of their father, the devil, Lord? Well, he's not done. He says, "The lusts of your father ye will do." And then he actually goes on to specifically name two of the major lusts that are inherent in Satan himself. What are they? Jesus continues. He says, he was a murderer. All right, there's one lust. He loves to kill. He really, really does. He loves to kill you. He loves to kill churches. He loves to kill anything that God loves. He wants it dead, and that's what he does. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. See, there's another thing. He's a murderer, and he is a liar, right? And that law, those lies come out of the root and the depths of his own being. Jesus says, "For he is a liar and the father of it." In other words, friends, there's nothing that forces him in that direction. It's all just very natural, because that's what he is. Jesus ended his statement this way, there is no truth in him. Nothing. And that's so much the case that the Apostle John in Revelation 12:9 says that he deceives the whole world. There's nobody that's ever walked the earth that has not been, that at least made an attempt to deceive that person, with great success, by the way. John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And that wickedness there, the substantival participle, I believe is a direct reference to Satan. Beloved, have you ever come to grips with the fact that we live and move in a sphere of bold-faced lies wherever you look? And it doesn't matter anymore if you're in church or not, in most cases. I mean, think of the realm of science. Let's follow the science, really. How do you explain the fact that otherwise erudite, educated people, and they are brilliant people, I'm not denying that, how can they buy into the hypothesis that we somehow all just sprung up out of a mud puddle, that there was this titanic big explosion and everything just kind of fell into place and began to live and breathe and move? That kind of lunacy reminds me of the time when 60 Minutes, during that hour-long show, the president of the Smithsonian Institute was being interviewed. I forget who the interviewer, Morley Safer, one of those guys. And the question was, can you explain what happened to the dinosaurs? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, well, millions and millions of years ago, very, very general statement, by the way. He has no idea. Millions of years ago, a giant comet hit Italy. And it hit it so hard that it stirred up this enormous dust cloud that enveloped the entire earth so that the sun could not shine through the dust cloud. And that resulted in the death of all plant life and the eventual extinction of the dinosaurs. Now, beloved, that is absolute insanity. That's complete and utter lunacy. Was he there to see this? That's how this man explained, this man of erudite education, explained dinosaurs all dying at the same time, evidenced by their being buried in the same level of strata in the earth. And he said, he made these statements with a straight face. I mean, that must have been some Italian dust cloud. But friends, the alternative of truth as contained in Scripture is dismissed as nonsense. Just mention the Noahic flood and see how people treat you. How do you explain the grip of these lies on these brilliant people in the earth, these scientists? The grip on educators of the world who are teaching our children anything but truth. How do you explain the grip of these lies in human government, in religion, in the political realm? It's all interwoven with the absence of truth and the substitution of things false. And it's at every level, and it's all over. It's global. And anybody who willingly drinks the Kool-Aid is probably of their father, the devil, although Christians can also be duped. Friend of us, no one of us in this room should ever be surprised by what you might encounter in advertising. Do you ever think about the things that are advertised to you every single day of your life? You shouldn't be surprised by the people who interview you for a work position, by the satanic philosophy of the person who works next to you on the assembly line, by what a guy like Lester Holt or Stelzer at CNN would say on a news channel. You have no good reason to be surprised, because God has told us how it is out there and by what motivation they have to do the things that they do. So what could possibly be more important than for you and I to have our loins girt about with truth, regardless of where we are in the earth or what we're reading or what we're seeing? Friends, there's nothing more critical to be in possession of than the central matter of truth if you're going to function for God in a sin-cursed earth. Now, of what truth is the apostle speaking? You see, there's two kinds of truth. There's an external and an internal truth. Or maybe we can call it objective and subjective. Let's take it that way. We'll call it, for lack of something better, an objective. Truth can be objective. All right, now what I'm going to take that to mean is that truth can be external to me. Right, and then I must then take the initiative to take that to myself from outside of myself and make it part of me. Or truth can be subjective. That doesn't mean that that truth is actually in question. It's subjective to the degree that I'm speaking about myself as a truthful person. Now, which do you suppose Paul's referring to here? Because this is a very important question. What truth is he talking about? Objective or subjective? Well, some argue for the latter. All right, and they'll cite verse 17 as the evidence that objective truth doesn't come into play until the mention of the sword of the Spirit. Now, I just bring that to your attention because I want you to be aware of what theologians kick around on the theological football field. All right. I don't think it needs to be broken down exactly that way. I mean, even within the context of the epistle and the things that have been said regarding people that are under spiritual attack, I think it would be unnecessarily restrictive to limit it to my being a truthful person. All right, so I think it's obvious then that the belt that we're speaking of in verse 14 and its girding aspect can only be accomplished with the specific objective truth that is sourced in God. And it goes back to Paul's desire for this church. In fact, if you'll turn back just a few pages to chapter 4, see, here's the apostle's desire in chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. Paul says that there's no excuse to remain the rest of your born days a baby Christian. See, friends, to a child, the sun looks as big as a dinner plate, right? Probably in a child's mind, they think that's the size of the sun. It's the size of a dinner plate. And then he sees the moon at night on a full moon. He says, yeah, it's about the same size. size of a dinner plate. Looks just as big as the sun. Child looks at a rainbow and says, that must be a candy cane in the sky. Children are easily deceived by the appearance of things, very easily. You can convince a child of almost anything. They are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Friends, he's describing men there playing a game of dice for our minds. You know, shooting craps for our lives, our very existence. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So what is it that a believer must gird himself with? Here's what it is, friends. It is the absolute, undeniable, non-negotiable truth as it is revealed in the Scriptures, but not just there. The watershed of that is properly interpreted. We'd be much more aware of our need for this if we were involved in the kind of struggles that some of our forebears had to contend with. You know, at Oxford, over in England, there is a mark in the pavement that marks the spot where they literally burnt Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer alive. These were all imprisoned in the infamous Tower of London. And every day, those men would pore over the New Testament in painstaking detail. Now, why? Why would they do that? Well, is that just a natural foxhole religion? You know, I mean, I don't think so, friends. Because when you're in a position where you are about to face something unimaginable, and you know that there's no way out, and it will happen, then you had better make very sure that you know what it is exactly that you are willing to die for. And the only thing that will hold you up as they begin to light the faggots underneath you to incinerate your body will not be the chains around your waist that are holding you to the pillar. It'll be the fact that you had your loins girt about with truth. It was said that Latimer read the entire New Testament 7 times through during that period. He had left a note with someone before they tied him to the post. Friends, I tell you truly, the thing that held these men up was not some superficial acquaintance with the more familiar words of Scripture. You know what I'll bet they did? They read the book of Ephesians through again and again and again, and they read it again and again as many times as they could sit through it until they were so thoroughly girt with that belt that, as Spurgeon said, their blood became bibline. Friends, that's the way it should be with us. When some heresy pricks you, when something false happens, you're bleeding out the Scripture, and always in its proper context. Friends, the question is never whether something stirs you or not. We've had 100 years plus of that kind of ridiculous nonsense and immaturity. It's not about being stirred. The only question that ever really matters is it true? The issue isn't whether all of the churches are going for it or not. How do I know if something is true or not? That's the question. Well, the major answer is, you see, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit, friends, none of this is possible without the Spirit of God. That's why this is only for Christians. Lost people cannot follow these directives. But you see, I need something. Is there some practical way that I can know what truth actually is? Let me give you 4 things. I recommend you write these down if you have a pen. Number 1, is it taught in the Bible explicitly? Explicitly. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't things that can be gleaned by implication or that are illustrated to our learning. It doesn't mean that we cannot learn truth through principial information. We do that all the time. But this point is it taught in the Bible explicitly? You can be sure that you're on solid ground when you see that it's taught in the Bible verbatim. Like, how do we know that murder is wrong? Because the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That's an explicit prohibition. I am confessedly in love with the poetry of William Cowper. Cooper, as they say in England, wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood. Wrote some of the greatest hymns of our faith. William Cowper put it this way. He warned, listen to this, of all arts sagacious dupes invent to cheat themselves and gain the world's assent. The worst of these is scripture warped from its original intent. Boy, is that, what a tremendous statement that is. In other words, they'll give the appearance that they've got it all together. They've got all the answers. Everything's just right. But you ought not buy it. All right, so is it taught, first of all, in the Bible explicitly? And then secondly now, is it specifically taught in the New Testament? In the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that we should just ignore our Old Testament. That's not what I'm saying. All right. It doesn't mean that things are taught in the Old Testament and they're obviously false. Perish the thought. It's just that many of the explicit statements there are not binding on New Testament believers. Okay? The principles, friends, the timeless truths that can be gleaned, those things are transferable. You hear me use the word transdispensational truth. That's what we're talking about there. But the fine points of the law are not transferable. It is not incumbent, for example, on a Christian to wear wool. That's the Old Testament limitation for Israel. We are not Old Testament Israel, and we're not functioning in an Old Testament theocracy. By the way, friends, this is a favorite tactic of false preachers. The television evangelist majored on this almost exclusively. Thirdly, let's go through them again. Is it taught in the Bible explicitly? Second, is it taught in the New Testament? Thirdly, is it being presented in its scriptural proportions? Are we willing to let God be God? Absolutely critical. Do you realize that you can champion any truth of Scripture without recognizing that within the very same Scripture there's a counterbalance to that truth? Do you realize that? And when you hammer one thing over another and you pit two truths against each other, you actually wind up turning a truth into a heresy. Friends, things are true not only because they're factual, but because they're in their right place in the whole analogy of the Christian faith. Now, let me give the obvious one. The most obvious thing that the church has struggled with for 2,000 years here is, let me ask you, is an unlimited atonement, is that true? Does the Bible teach that Christ died for every man? Absolutely. Absolutely true. Christ died for every man, woman, boy, and girl that ever lived. You know what else is true? Unconditional election. And nobody has the right to hammer one to the exclusion of or the spinning of the other. Here's the five-point Calvinist. He says, well, unconditional election is the way to go, so the atonement must be limited. You just added a satanic logical extension to your system, you see. No one has the right to hammer one to the exclusion of the other. One of my heroes is Charles Simeon. I'll tell you, I know there's the Spurgeons and these other guys. Nobody exceeded Charles Simeon. Back in the day when, you know, he got appointed to the church at Cambridge, he had to overcome that. Simeon outlasted 30 years of persecution against him in that church and served there for a total of 53 years. I can't even imagine that, knowing how difficult that job is. Now listen to what this man said about his own handling of Scripture. Listen to this, friends. This is priceless. It's necessary to judge whether the thing being presented is being presented in its scriptural proportions. It's impossible to avow too distinctly the invariable rule that every portion of the word must be given its full and proper force without considering what scheme it favors or whose system it is likely to advance. Now listen to this. There is not a Calvinist nor an Arminian in the world who equally approves of all of the Scripture. Had they been in the company of Paul, they would not be slaves to those man-made systems. Oh, that's outstandingly said. Beloved, it is a dangerous thing to change the clear meaning of a text, to spin a text, just so that you can fit it into your system. Well, how will I know if I'm balanced, Pastor? Well, you'll know you're balanced when you find as much satisfaction in one class of passages as another. There won't be any conflict in your mind. You'll let God be God, admit to God that your ways are higher than my ways, and your thoughts are above my thoughts, and I want to leave the glory with you and not with me. I'm not going to spin your word. It is a dangerous thing to change the meaning of any text to fit your system. You're content to sit as a learner at the feet of the apostles, and you have zero ambition to correct anything that they have said. You are not their corrector. And if not, then you will become a champion for error. So, is it taught in the Bible explicitly? Is it taught in the New Testament? And is it being presented in its scriptural proportions? You realize if everybody applied honestly that third rule, there would be zero controversy in the church. There wouldn't be any controversy because everybody would accept what the text says at face value. Now, the final test you can apply to determine if what you're hearing is true is this. Number four, is it commended by the most scripturally saturated and proven voices of maturity? In other words, I'm going to evaluate what a real man of God that's paid his dues and gone through the effort and the training to get it right than Reverend Wonderful on TBN. If you think so highly of what you think God has taught you, how can you be so disdainful of what God has taught someone else? Friends, God is my witness. My desire for anyone that's ever been in any church I've ever pastored is that they would be saturated so utterly with the Bible that they would just naturally think God's thoughts after him. Instead of jumping on some man's bandwagon. But R.C. Sproul says this. But Reverend so-and-so in his new book, he says this. What about what God has said? Now, that doesn't mean that you immediately disrespect godly, wise people that have proven for years that this has been their practice and have been consistent. By the way, friends, those are rare people in the earth. Extremely rare. Now think about what takes place in the world around you. Do you believe God when he says that every single lost person is in the grip of Titanic error? Do you realize there is no struggle? There's no need for a lost person to put armor on. He's already in the grasp of the devil. He's already doing the bidding of the father of lies. When you look into the eyes, think of this, when you look into the eyes of an Islamic terrorist, what lies behind that cold, calculating gaze? What lies behind that, those eyeballs? You're looking at a completely destroyed, ruined mind that's been victimized and terrorized by the demonic realm. Anything less than that is a false statement about that person. They are the victims of false teaching, and it's that very thing that's altered the course of the nations in history. Friends, when the Bible tells you and I as Christians to gird ourselves with the truth of God, that is not a minor matter. It's not. It's crucial. Crucial for life. It's crucial for your life. Crucial for missions. Crucial for mission boards. Crucial for Christian schools that have abandoned the original statement of purpose. It's true for your home that you're trying to raise children in who are absolutely already bent to serve Satan. Already, they came out of the womb that way. It's true of every other social venue. That's why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." I'm interested only in truth, friends, that's sourced in God. And then finally this, lest we think we have no responsibility. The belt and the proper handling of the truth that it represents demand that I myself prove to be a person of integrity. Now here's what you as a Christian can expect. You will absolutely be vilified, sometimes by people in your own church. You will be attacked in such a manner that for the rest of your life, the adversary will try to move you like a pawn on a chessboard into a position where you yourself now become a living lie. Now, we all know that we are creatures of time. Our lives are extremely short. Frankly, we cannot see beyond today, really. Our enemy, friends, and his minions are older than the earth itself. And he has been observing human nature now for at least 6,000 years. And he has learned that our Achilles heel is the same in every instance. And there's nothing that upsets me more than to see one of you obviously going down to defeat. You can just see it. Here's one way it can work. I mean, if the devil can get somebody to lie about another person, right? I mean, even if it's only just, you know, a mild exaggeration of some perceived offense and to the point where other people become incensed about it. Here's what so-and-so did, and now you start building your own army against this person, you see. And then those people come to the side of the person who's been supposedly so wronged. And then the accused, in an attempt to defend himself or herself, they exaggerate their defense, and then they get people on their side. And then everybody that picks a side is ultimately destroyed. And nobody knows what's happening except the original liar. Let me give you four ways, and we'll close with this. Four ways that people lie. Lying is a very creative thing, and there's many ways to skin a cat. Did I give this to you on your outline? Write it down if I didn't. All right. Lying is done, first of all, by exaggeration. Exaggeration. Exaggerating the truth. Now think about it, friends. That's what all advertising does. Advertising today is institutionalized deceit. And the church has not been immune, especially in this modern church growth movement. Friends, we have even fundamentalists coined a term, evangelistically speaking, right? When people start bragging on their numbers and bragging on this and bragging on that, you lie by exaggeration. That's one way, exaggerating the truth. The second way is falsifying the truth, living by contradiction. Exaggeration one way, contradiction another way. God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat this fruit, you will surely die. The devil comes along and says, you will not surely die. What do you call that? That's contradiction. The world loves to call homosexuals gay. Is that gay? Is that being gay? Is that what the word gay means? Now all of a sudden perversion, it means gaiety. That's not the original intent of the word. We love to murder the unborn. And we don't call it murder, we call it freedom of choice. That's lying by contradiction. The liberal mainline denominations, not only in America but all around the world, are shot through with Marxism. True. Probably the biggest religious movement is still liberation theology, which has nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. You got lots of politicians claiming to be Christians that are, all they know is liberation theology, which leads to socialism. Exaggerating the truth, contradicting the truth, and then minimizing the truth, lying by misrepresentation. Exaggeration, contradiction, misrepresentation. And you can find all kinds of examples of this in the Proverbs. We're running out of time, so I'll just give you one example. Proverbs 20, verse 14. Somebody says, it's naught, it's naught, it's nothing, saith the buyer. It's no big deal, it's nothing. He knows he's really something. He knows it's really something. He's lying through his teeth, right? But when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. Man, did I get over on that guy. I robbed that from him. He tells the guy, oh, it's nothing. Yeah, it's garbage, yeah. And then he takes it and he brags to his friends, man, that I abused that seller. That's lying by misrepresentation. Fourthly, by placing an unrelated thought in someone's mind. Lying by insinuation. We're very good at that, aren't we? It's like the sailor on the sailing vessel, you know, and he's upset with the captain. In fact, he hates the captain, and so he writes in the ship's log entry for that day, captain is sober today. Right? He didn't come right out and say something, but you know what he meant. He insinuated something. We do that to each other quite a bit. And then fifthly, you lie by just staying silent and saying nothing when you know that a lie is being told. And man, is Christianity guilty of that. Churches populated with satanic imposter pastors all over this country, and nobody says a word, and then they'll give their money to that satanic thing. Staying silent when you know that a lie is being told. Has anybody ever done any of these? Yeah. Exaggeration, contradiction, misrepresentation, insinuation. Friends, you shouldn't be thinking of anybody's self. You should be thinking about yourself, because we're all made of the same stuff, aren't we? All of us. And consequently, we're all highly combustible. How can I, as a Christian, win these daily battles? Well, here's one way. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. When was the last time you considered how important truth really is? Absolutely critical. Now, friends, I'm not saying that truth is more important than the Holy Spirit. Do you understand me now? Right? Don't misquote me. I'm not saying that. We're preaching this text. Have your loins girt about with truth. All right. Are we all saved here this morning? Now, let me just say one more time. If you're not a Christian, none of this even applies to you. You're not in any battle. You have no ability to defeat the devil because you're just a slave to your own sin nature. And the devil already owns you. Right? This is for believers that are in a battle, that are struggling in a battle. They have got to have their belt on. All right? We all know the gospel, right? You are wicked. There's not one good thing about anybody in this room. Say, oh, that's awfully severe of you. Well, how about the Apostle Paul? Would you believe him? He said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing good about any of us that can possibly be pleasing to God. But God, in his amazing mercy, unfathomable grace, took on human flesh in a titanic incarnation, whereby the second person of the triunity of the Godhood, that second person subsisting as yet still one God in one essence, came down out of heaven's glory. He lifted himself off of the throne of God and catapulted himself into the womb of a virgin and took on flesh for one single purpose, that flesh might be slaughtered as just punishment for the hideous evil that characterizes every single one of us. And God says, that's the only propitiation that I will accept that will satisfy my wrath. Not the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. Certainly not the fact that all of you have gone the way of Cain and are trying to impress me with your good works. I'm impressed with him and only him. And if you will not go that way, then you will spend an eternity in a lake of fire. That's where you'll be. That's where all the beautiful people of Kitsap County are going. Many of them in fake churches. But what if I actually believe God's method? What if I believe his plan and this lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world? Then I have now the right to be called the Son of God. And that's the only right there is. So, have you done it? Are you a Christian? Say, well, I'm not. I haven't worked up to it yet. Well, you don't have to work up to it. You don't have to work up to anything. You need to repent. That means change my mind about who and what I am and about what my previous thoughts were about how I can impress God. I'm repenting of that. I'm changing my mind. And you don't just turn halfway. Repentance is I'm facing in this direction, and now I'm facing in this direction. My back was turned to God, and now I repented, and now I'm face to face with Christ my Savior. And the only thing meritorious is his glorious finished work on the cross. That's it. Because you and I have nothing to offer God whatsoever. We're filthy and we deserve to be hurled into hell right now, except that would defraud Christ, who now we belong to him. And though the devil will accuse you night and day, the Lord Jesus just shows his wounds to the Father and says, I've already bled for them. I've already died. I've paid their penalty. You must let them in. And it's all because of his love for us. It's an unfathomable, astonishing, unspeakable type of love that nobody knows anything really about. How can anybody reject the gospel? How can anybody say no to that? You know why you say no? Because you're a filthy, wicked scum. That's why you say no to it. That's what you are. The devil's right to accuse you of that. You don't want to be that. You want to be a son of God. You want all the promises that go with the great eschatological scheme of eternity, the great glorious things that will commence in the millennium and then just transfer right on to the rest of eternity, things that eye hath not seen nor ear heard of. That's what you really want. But you'll have to come God's way. And you're a Christian, and you think you're going to survive in the world. You don't think the devil's already done 1,000 things to your mind to get you to trash Christ and throw in the towel. It happens all the time. I've seen it countless times with many people in the last 30 years. You know why? Because you wouldn't put on the belt. You would not gird your loins with truth. You didn't do it. You wouldn't do it. You entertained whisperings. You listened to falseness. And then you went down. What's the first word of verse 14? Stand. God wants you standing. He wants you in a vertical position. I think God is tired of American Christians lying flat on their back being slaughtered by the devil. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Thank you for your instruction to us. We pray, Lord, that you would graciously grant us not the ability, but the desire to take this information seriously. And then we want to transfer immediately whatever glory comes to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.